afternoon that we're going to be having throughout the rest of this week. And it is good to see the presence of each and every one. I want to say that I've been looking forward to coming very, very much and appreciate the invitation, the opportunity to be with you. It's good to see Brother George, and I'm looking forward to visiting with him during this meeting and working with him, of course, in this endeavor. And certainly as we enter into this meeting, we do so in a prayerful manner, praying that God will bless our efforts, and we're going to do our best to gather here from service to service to worship God. And of course, we want to study together from the Word of God. I know that's the reason that you are here, is because you have come to hear the gospel preached. And of course, we believe that the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation, as Paul declared it to be in Romans 1 and verse 16. And believing that, that's why this congregation here is having this meeting, and that's the reason why that I'm here to stand before you tonight. So if you're here visiting with us from the community especially, we want you to know that you're welcome. We're glad that you're here, as well as everyone who has put forth an effort to be with us tonight. Tonight I'm going to invite you to read with me for a text from the Old Testament, and I'm going to be reading from the 14th chapter of the book of Numbers, and I'd like to read verses 26 through verse 35. Numbers 14, beginning with verse 26. It says, "The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in thine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. And doubtless ye shall not come into the land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said, should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms, until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there they shall die." This has to be one of the saddest instances in the Word of God, where we see that a whole generation of people were not going to be allowed to enter into the promised land, the land of Canaan, because of their disobedience and their unbelief. And that's what I want to talk about for just a little while tonight. I want to talk about the idea of a lost generation. And we're going to see what it was that led them to be in this condition and such a sad predicament. And I believe that there are some lessons today that we need to glean from this, certainly as the church, and as we do our best to serve the Lord in our end time. Before we study that together, though, we have a privilege to go to God in word of prayer. God has been good to us. He has brought us safely up to this point in time. And certainly, as we begin this meeting, we want to ask God's favors and His blessings upon it. So this time, if you would, please humble yourself in some manner while we pray. I think that no word in any language arrests attention and quickens interest more than the word lost. A lost child, for example, can mobilize an entire community, state, and even nation to conduct a frantic search for the missing youth. And this is surely a word that grabs your attention throughout the scriptures. And may I say, that is exactly what it is supposed to do. In Luke 19 and verse 10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And in Matthew 16 and verse 26, he said, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own son? And without doubt, this is the worst kind of loss that one can experience when one loses their soul in eternity. And Jesus makes it very plain that the loss of just one soul is a terrible thing indeed. And yet, in this sermon tonight, I want to talk about that of a lost generation. Can you imagine that? In Numbers 13, we read of an entire generation that failed to enter into the promised land because of unbelief. Now really, this should have been an exciting time for God's people. For 2 years, Israel has been traveling through the wilderness, and now at last, the people are perched on the southern edge of the land of Canaan. And how exciting it must have been for them to know that they were on the verge of entering the land that God had promised to Abraham so many years before. However, before Israel goes into Canaan to take possession of the land, spies are first sent in to look the situation over. And incidentally, if you'll turn over and read Deuteronomy 1, verses 22 and 23, it seems to suggest there that it was actually the people who came up with this idea. Because they went to Moses and they demanded that spies be sent to search us out the land. In other words, evidently, this was not God's original plan, but God did allow it, and it probably hinted at the fact that there was some doubt and hesitation on their part, and of course we know that that would prove to be the case. Now these spies were to accomplish several objectives. They were to spy out the land, report back on the best route to take in entering Canaan, and make reports on the cities involved. And we're told that Moses chose one man from each of the 12 tribes, and then they were sent on their way. They started at the south end of Canaan, and they traveled all the way to the northern edge and back again. And for 40 days, these men cautiously watched, and they looked, and they counted, and they measured, and they took notes. They took one of the main caravan routes through the land. Probably, they disguised themselves as just another group of traders blending in with the other caravans traveling the same route. But at any rate, they were given the opportunity to provide Israel with information that was helpful and beneficial about Canaan's readiness for war and the fruitfulness of the land. Well, finally, the 12 spies returned to make their report to the people. And here's something that I want to emphasize tonight, because I think we need to understand this. I want us to realize that this is a turning point. It is a turning point in the history of God's people, and what an awesome responsibility is resting upon the shoulders of these men, because this event is going to affect an entire generation and is going to help to determine whether or not the people are willing to trust and to obey God. And unfortunately, the people were not well served that day. Because first of all, there was what we might call the majority report. Because 10 of the spies said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are, they said in Numbers 13 and verse 31. Now, although they allowed that the land was fruitful and all that they hoped it would be, yet they said the cities are walled and strong fortresses. And they said, moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. And they said, they are giants, and we are like grasshoppers in their sights. And I like the way the Bible puts it in Exodus 13, verse 32. The Bible says that they brought up an evil report upon the land. And I want to tell you, that is exactly what it was, an evil report. And no wonder the people were discouraged. We're told in Numbers 14 and verse 1 that all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And then, of course, after that, the people could not be persuaded to listen to the minority report. Because remember that only two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, tried to spur the people on the victory. They said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But unfortunately, those words fell upon deaf ears, and the result was tragic. In fact, I want you to know that from there, things went from bad to worse, because the Bible says that eventually they even rebelled against the leadership of Moses and Aaron, and they wanted to elect new men to take them back to the land of Egypt. And because of their unbelief, and make no mistake about it, that's what we're talking about here. In fact, that's what it's called in Hebrews 3, verse 19. Because of their unbelief, God decreed that they would have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that old generation died out. Everyone from 20 years old and upward would have to die on this side of Canaan, of course, except for Caleb and Joshua. And think about this, the generation of the Exodus would not be the generation of the conquest. The generation that actually came out of the land of Egypt would not be the generation that would enter into Canaan and possess the land. Indeed, they could have entered the promised land only 2 years after leaving Egypt, but they were not ready, and they proved to be unworthy of such a blessing and honor. I want to say again tonight, this has to be one of the most tragic accounts in the Bible. That of a lost generation that failed to receive what God had in store for them. And that's what I want to talk about for a little while this evening. I want us to dig a little deeper into this story and see really what was it that led this generation of people astray. What was it that kept them from having the faith and the courage and the conviction to go into the land of Canaan and possess it like it was God's will for them to do? Because listen, I believe that we need to understand the principles that are at play here. Because certainly if we're not careful as the church and as the children of God, we can be guilty of the very same kind of things that they were guilty of. We can have an evil heart of unbelief, as the writer of Hebrews calls it, that causes us to fall away from the living God. So I want to notice with you now what it was, some of the things that led to this entire generation of people not being allowed to enter into the promised land. And I want to begin by saying, first of all, number one, and I think really this is the beginning place. First of all, notice that they made the mistake of listening to the wrong advice. Listening to the wrong people, if you please. Instead of listening to men of faith like Caleb and Joshua, they chose to listen to men who did not respect God or His Word. And what a great mistake that was on their part. And let me say also, this story proves that the majority can sometimes be in the wrong. You see, the real issue is not in the number of people who may believe something, be it great or small, but the real issue is, can it be backed up with a thus saith the Lord? Can it be proved to be according to the word of God? Now, the reason that Caleb and Joshua were right was because, you see, their faith rested in the promise of God. And that, of course, is where faith always has to stand. Because really, that's where faith comes from. Paul tells us in Romans 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In fact, I want you to notice this contrast that is made for us in Numbers 14 and verses 23 through verse 24, where God says, hear what God is saying? God said, I made a promise to them. I swore to them that I would give this land, the land of Canaan, unto them. But the problem was, they didn't have enough faith in God. They didn't trust in God that He would keep His word. But He goes on to say, but my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and had followed me fully, him will I bring into the land. In other words, here's the reason why that they should have listened to the minority report, because it was an accurate description of God's will. And I'm going to say this tonight. Listen to me this evening. We understand that there are many voices, aren't there? Aren't there all kinds of voices that are crying out unto us in the world, and they want us to go in this direction or go in that direction? Many voices that attempt to guide us in life. But what we have to do is we have to learn to choose wisely who to listen to. In Matthew 15 and verse 14, Jesus said that if the blind lead the blind, then both shall fall in the ditch. And also Solomon said in Proverbs 14 and verse 12 that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but he said the end thereof are the ways of death. You know what? This was literally true in the story. You know what happened to those 10 spies who gave that evil report and who led the people astray? The Bible says in Numbers 14 and verse 37 that they died by the plague before the Lord. That's what happened to them. They died by the plague. And then, of course, the rest died in the wilderness because they believed their evil report. And surely this shows what a terrible sin it is to lead God's people astray, but it also shows us something else. It shows us that there are consequences when we allow ourselves to be deceived. It is said that many years ago, there was a young man who was seeking a job as a Morse code telegraph operator. And he saw an advertisement in the want ads, and he went to the address that was listed. And when he arrived, it was a large, busy, noisy office. And in the background, he could hear the chatter of a telegraph key. There was a sign that instructed applicants to take a seat and wait until they were called for. And there were 8 candidates who had gotten there ahead of him. Well, after about 2 or 3 minutes, the young man stood up. He stepped over to the door of the inner office and he walked in. When he did, the other applicants began to complain that he had cut in front of them. They thought, who does he think he is? We got here first. And uninvited, as it were, he walked into the inner office. Well, after a few minutes went by, he walked back out the door with the employer following him. And the employer said, you gentlemen may go home now because the position has been filled. They began to object and to complain. They said, we don't understand. We got here first. Why are you giving the job to him? And then the employer gave this explanation. He said, all the time you have been sitting here, the telegraph key has been ticking out a message. And it said, if you understand this message, come right in. He said, that's the reason why he got the job. He said, none of you heard it. He did. And therefore, he is the one who is hired. You know, the point is this tonight. That's the way it is in life. As I've already said, there's all kinds of voices that cry out unto us in this old world in which we live, and they're beckoning us to come and to follow them in this direction or that direction. We live in a very noisy world, if you please. And what we have to do is we have to learn to choose wisely who to listen to. And we need to keep our hearts and our ears open to the Word of God. And really what we need to do is we need to tune everything else out. Tune out everything else. that doesn't align itself with the Scriptures, with what God has declared in His Word. We need to be like those Bereans that is spoken of in Acts 17 and verse 11, where it says that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word of God with all readiness of mind, and they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. That's what we need to be doing tonight. We need to be searching the Scriptures daily. And whatever we hear in the religious world, when we listen to some preacher, whether it's me or whether it's somebody else, don't simply believe it because it sounds good. Don't simply believe it because the man who said it, maybe we have a certain amount of confidence in him. No, we don't want to do that. We might be led astray. He might be honestly mistaken. So what we want to do is we want to take what we're hearing and taking what we're reading and constantly checking that according to the Word of God. Like those Bereans, we need to search the Scriptures daily to find out whether those things are so. I like the way the psalmist put it in Psalms 33 and verse 4, where he just simply said, "The Word of the Lord is right." That's what we need to remember tonight. The Word of the Lord is right, he said, and all of his works are done in truth. That means if I take my stand upon the Word of God and nothing but the Word of God, I've got to be right, and I can't be wrong. It's when we start veering off from the Word of God and we get into an area of conjecture and we start talking about what we think is right or some other man's opinion as to what we think could be the case, that's when we're going to get ourselves into trouble. So what we need to do is we need to stay just as closely to the Word of God as we possibly can. And with that idea in mind tonight, I want to pose this question right here. And I want to say this, especially to those of us who are members of the Lord's church. And if you would think about this as honestly and as sincerely as you possibly can, the question is this tonight. Why is it? Why is it, brethren, that sometimes we choose to listen to people who are unfamiliar with the Word of God? Why do we do that? Why do we sometimes want to go and seek advice from people that we know that they really don't have the understanding of God's Word that they ought to have and that we're seeking for? Maybe they don't even believe in the authority of the Scriptures the way that we do. They'll tell us up front, "I don't really believe the Word of God's binding. I don't believe it's authoritative. I don't really think that you've got to do exactly what is contained in the Word of God." And yet sometimes it seems like that these are the people that we want to get our advice from. Maybe these are the people that we want to read after. And that's really the warning that I want to give right here tonight. My warning is, be very, very careful. Be very, very careful who you choose to listen to, and yes, who you choose to read after in a religious way. Now listen tonight. I realize that I don't have the right to tell you who you can read after. I mean, obviously, that's your prerogative, and you can choose to read after anyone that you think can help you in your understanding of the Word of God. But having said that, I do believe that this warning, and really that's all it is, a warning, some advice, I believe it is in order. And that is, be careful. Be careful who you choose to read after. Listen, if you choose to read after denominational authors, you have to know that from time to time, you're going to be exposed to things that are not biblically sound, that are not found in the Word of God. So what does that mean? Well, as I said, that means you have to learn to discriminate. And you have to learn to weed out what isn't according to the Word of God if you're going to read after denominational authors and not allow yourself to be affected by concepts and viewpoints that are not biblically correct. And you know what? I'm going to be honest with you tonight. I worry about some of the church. I wonder if that isn't the reason why that we have some problems here and there in some congregations. Because I think that we have some brethren who are drinking too much And this is the way I'm going to put it tonight. I think it's a good way to put it. They've been drinking too much from the well of denominationalism. I think, really, maybe that's the problem with some people. They've been drinking too much from the well of denominationalism, and that's the reason why they've been affected and they've been led astray in certain areas that pertain to the work and the worship of the truth. So my advice and my warning tonight is simply this. Be careful. Be careful who you choose to read after. You know, this is true when reading after men like Rick Warren and his purpose-driven life books and so on. This is true when reading after someone like Max Lucado. I guess probably Max Lucado is one of the most popular religious writers today. Be careful when you read after Max. You know, if you look at some of his books, perhaps on the back of the book, as it gives some biographical information concerning him, it may say on the back of his book that Max Lucado is a preacher of the Church of Christ in San Antonio, Texas. And I want to tell you tonight, don't be deceived by that. Don't be deceived by that. Max Lucado does not believe what we believe as members of the Lord's Church. In fact, my understanding is that a while back they took that name off of their sign. They don't call themselves the Church of Christ anymore. And as I said, he doesn't really believe what we believe. In fact, did you know that Max Lucado doesn't even believe that baptism is essential to salvation? He did it one time, but he doesn't believe that anymore. Now, you know, I could just throw that out and expect you to accept my word for that, but I want to prove it to you because I'm trying to emphasize the point, and this is the point I'm making. Be careful. Be careful who you choose to read after. Listen to this. In a televised interview in Nashville, Tennessee, July the 2nd, 1997, here's what Max Lucado said, and I quote. Now listen to what he said. He said, "I believe in baptism. Jesus was baptized. The Bible teaches baptism. Now listen, I just don't believe that baptism saves you. I believe that Jesus Christ saves us, and baptism is one of those ways that we celebrate our salvation. It is really the initial step of the faithful believer," unquote. You know what? What I read right there, practically any denominational preacher here in town or any other place would say the same thing. Any denominational preacher you want to talk to would say, "I believe in baptism." Sure we do. We practice baptism. We believe baptism has a part in our religion, but we just don't believe that it saves you. We just don't believe that it's something that is necessary to salvation. You know what I just read that Max Lucado said really demonstrates, with all due respect, that he doesn't understand how salvation comes about through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, he says, "I don't believe that baptism saves you. I believe that Jesus Christ saves us." Well, I want to ask you tonight, who would deny that? That is, who would deny that Jesus Christ is the one who saves us? Well, obviously, we understand that. I realize that tonight. I understand baptism is not our Savior. No, Jesus Christ is our Savior. We understand that. But the question is this. Whom has Jesus Christ, the Savior, promised to save? Just anybody? No. Jesus is the Savior, all right. But what did the Savior command as far as the conditions of salvation are concerned under the terms of the gospel? Well, it was Jesus who said, remember, in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, he said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Here it is. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." That's what Jesus, the Savior, said. He said if we want to be saved, we need to believe and we need to be baptized. And remember that on the day of Pentecost, when they cried out in Acts 2, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Preaching under that great commission, if you please, what did Peter tell them? He told them in Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And furthermore, we're told in verse 41 that they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the Lord added to the church those that were saved. You know, when Max Licato and others say, "I just don't believe that baptism saves you," did you know that is a plain denial of what the Bible says? That's a plain denial of what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:21, because Peter makes it very plain that there is a sense in which baptism saves us. There is a sense in which baptism plays a part in our salvation. Because there Peter is talking about Noah's salvation. While the ark was prepared, wherein few, that is, in the ark, eight souls were saved by water. He says, or through water. In other words, he's saying that there was a sense in which water played a part in the salvation or the deliverance of Noah. Maybe somebody says, "I thought he was saved in the ark." Well, he was. And he says that. Wherein you? In the ark, those eight souls were saved. But in this passage, he's showing that water also played a part in that. He says they were saved by water, or through the instrumentality of water. And then listen to what he says. He says the like figure. You know what the word like figure means? It literally means anti-type. In other words, he's saying that in some sense, Noah's salvation and deliverance was brought about through the instrumentality of water. That's the type. And then our salvation through the water of baptism is the antitype that corresponds to that. The like figure, now listen, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now, maybe somebody says, "Well, you know, what is the likeness here? Or what is the comparison that's being made between Noah's salvation through water and our salvation through baptism?" Well, when you stop to think about it, it was by the water of the flood that Noah was transported, we might say, from this old world of sin to a new world of righteousness, which was on the other side of the flood, the antediluvian world, we might say, a new world of righteousness. God sent the flood and the water, and the ark was lifted up, and Noah and his family were in, and this was the dividing line for Noah, we might say, between this old world of sin and the new world of righteousness, where sin had been washed away after the flood. And that's exactly the comparison. That's what Peter is saying. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. In other words, he's saying that baptism is for us what the flood was for Noah. It's the dividing line for us between that old world of sin and the new world of righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ. Because Paul tells us in Romans 6 that when we're baptized into Jesus Christ. We are baptized into his death, and then we rise from that watery grave, he tells us, to walk in newness of life. When we're baptized into Christ, Galatians 3 verse 27, and if any man be in Christ, he's what? He's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. But listen, Peter was not saying, and I don't believe tonight, that we're saved by baptism, separate and apart from Jesus Christ. Certainly we understand that. We understand that the efficacy of baptism, and baptism can only save us in the sense that it has a connection to Jesus the Redeemer, to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. In other words, a connection to his gospel, if you please. And you know what? That's exactly what Peter says. Listen now. 1 Peter 3 verse 21. He said, "If Noah was saved by or through water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now, not not save us, but now save us. He says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. In other words, it's not taking a physical bath, trying to wash away doubt. It's not for dirt. It's not for the outward man. It's for the inward man. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now here it is, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus accomplished for us. You see, really, that's what we're responding to. Whenever we obey the gospel, and that's culminated in our baptism when we're baptized into Jesus Christ. Now then, I went through all of that to just simply say this. Be careful. Be careful who you choose to read after in a religious way. That's what happened to Israel in the long ago. They listened to the wrong advice. But I've got to hurry along. Because I want to say, secondly, that they were a people who failed to trust God, and as a result, they magnified their difficulties. You know, here's the interesting thing about it. All the 12 spies had seen the same thing. They had seen the same land, the same cities, and the same obstacles, and yet they did not agree on the conclusions drawn and the advice offered. Why? Well, while both saw the same picture, the majority failed to see the most important element of all. And that, of course, was God. All 12 spies saw the same things, but Joshua and Caleb were mindful of God's presence with them. They were confident that God would lead them to victory over their enemies. And make no mistake about it, when we are fearful, and doubt causes us to stumble in doing God's will, you know what that is? I'll tell you what, you call it anything that you want to call it, but I'll tell you what the Bible calls it. The Bible calls it unbelief. It calls it unbelief. In fact, remember Jesus said in Matthew 14 and verse 31, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? I want to emphasize again that it was a great sin for those 10 spies to speak disheartening words to God's people at such a critical hour. They frightened the people by speaking of giants. But you know what? The problem was not so much the giants in the land as really the grasshoppers that was in their mind. In other words, their pessimistic attitude helped to doom an entire generation to dying in the wilderness. Now let's remember this. These men were given a role of leadership, and the Lord had every right to expect them to rise to the occasion and to be a blessing to His people. You know what I wonder? What I wonder is, what would have happened? What would have happened if on that occasion all 12 spies had stood up and in unison said, listen, we can do it. We can do it. Yes, it's going to be hard. Yes, we're going to have a fight on our hands. But if we'll trust God, we can do it. Let's do it now. We can possess the land of Canaan. What do you think would have happened? The Bible doesn't really tell us. But could it be that all of Israel would have stood up, encouraged on that occasion, and said, come on, let's do it. Let's take the land. You see, the real tragedy here is that the 10 spies did not view the promised land through the eye of faith. And they influenced an entire generation to be lost in unbelief. But I want to say lastly this evening, that possession of the land of Canaan was a wonderful blessing to be enjoyed, but these people were unwilling to pay the price. You remember that Jesus exhorts us to count the cost in following Him. He talked about that in Luke 14, verses 26 and verse 33. And yes, as we count the cost in following Him, I think we have to realize on one side of the ledger, there are some things we have to give up. There are some sacrifices we have to make to follow Jesus. I wouldn't be a true preacher of the gospel if I told you otherwise tonight. Yes, there are some sacrifices that have to be made along the way. But you know what? That's only part of the story. Because on the other side of the ledger, as we think about what we have to sacrifice to follow Jesus, we also need to add into the equation all that we gain from being a Christian. And I like the way Paul put it, Romans 8 and verse 18, when he said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Listen, there is far more to gain. There is far more to gain by following Jesus Christ than there is to lose. And Paul says, the suffering that we're going through, and Paul was a man who was sorely persecuted, as all those early Christians were. Paul said that as I think about what I've gone through, beaten on occasion, threatened, thrown in jail, and on one occasion he was stoned, and they even thought that he was dead, but of course he was revived again. But Paul says, as I think about all of that, that's not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is going to be revealed in us. Now I want you to remember this, and I think here's something that puts it in perspective for us. Listen, whatever you have to give up, whatever you have to sacrifice to be a Christian, eventually is something you're going to have to give up anyway. Isn't that right? Because if you've got to give it up to follow Jesus, it has to be something that is earthly and something that is carnal nature. Eventually, you're going to give it up anyway. So the wise thing to do is go ahead and give it up now and live for the Lord, and let the Lord bless you with all of His wonderful spiritual blessings that are in Christ, as Paul himself wrote in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. I'm going to bring this sermon to a conclusion tonight. I've talked long enough. Could it be that there's someone in this audience who has not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? If so, then we want to encourage you to do that. And if you'll obey the gospel, the Lord will bless you with the salvation that is found in Him. You need to place your faith in Him, that He is the Christ, the Son of God. You need to repent of your sins. Jesus said, unless you do that, you're going to perish, Luke 13, verses 3 and 5. You need to confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We're told in Romans 10, verse 10, that with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. And as we have touched upon tonight, you need to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Why? Because that's what Jesus, the Savior, has commanded you to do. And when you're baptized, you will be baptized into Christ and into His death, where Jesus shed His blood. And of course, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that will wash away all of your sins. And as Paul says in Romans 6, you can rise from that watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life. If you're ready to be assisted in obeying the gospel tonight, if you'll come forward and make your desires known, we'll help you and assist you in any way that we can. Maybe you're talking to someone who has strayed away from the Lord, and as an early brother and sister in Christ, you realize that you need to come back to your rightful place in the church. If you're in a backslidden state, come repenting of your sins, confessing your faults, whatever they might be, and we'd be glad to pray with you and for you this evening. We invite you to come as we stand and sing the song. That's what it's